John 19:31, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Please be seated. Join with me in prayer, please. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful word that you have given us to show the greatness and the glory and the worth and work of your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for every element of this account, which just drips with your gospel grace and love. Thank you that you literally were on a cross, dead. And if that wasn't the case, we are hopelessly lost. And we thank you that your body was taken down and put in a tomb. And we thank you that you didn't stay in the tomb. So the glory of the gospel stirs us once again. And we sing your power to save. Thank you in your name. Amen. I had the privilege of being the youth pastor of both of my younger brothers, Lee and Todd. And a couple of years into my ministry as youth pastor, we were very close, obviously. Lee, specifically, developed a saying called dead as a doornail, and he kind of said it to be funny, you know, applying it to every circumstance, and it almost became that he would say it without thinking about it. We had a friend who was a youth leader. His name was Pete, and his mom died, and we were out in the lobby of our church building talking to Pete, and Lee, my brother, asked Pete how his mom was doing, not knowing that his mom had died. And Pete said, my mom died. And Lee, without thinking, said, "Dead as a doornail, huh?" Pete was very gracious and did not get incredibly upset at Lee for his lack of gentleness. He just said it without thinking about it, and obviously he was profusely apologizing. I thought about that as I was preparing for the sermon, because Jesus' literal human body, not some phantom that kind of floated around the earth a couple of inches off the ground. His literal human body, just like ours, flowing with A or B or O or some type of blood, was dead. His human physical body was dead after having been murdered by man and crushed by his father. And we have to grasp the depth of that to understand the glory of the gospel. And then we have to understand that that dead body was taken off of the cross and put in a very real tomb, much like, not a cave tomb, but much like a cemetery where all of you and I will end up if the Lord doesn't come first. And out of that tomb, that very real body came. That's where we are today in our text. You'll notice as we go through our 3 points in a few moments that there are witnesses of each event. At the cross with Jesus' dead body, there's John. He says, "I am a witness of this." In the next couple of verses, there we have Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And then as we move into chapter 20, we have Mary Magdalene and Peter, but then specifically coming full circle, John himself. Again, we'll focus on that as we go through those texts. Every aspect of the gospel is indeed good news. So whatever nuance of the gospel we're studying at any given time, as it's all over Scripture, from eternity past to eternity future, it's all good news. Jesus' life in our place, his death in our place, his resurrection in our place, the effectual call when God takes out the Holy Spirit takes out your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh, so you see Jesus as beautiful and worthy of all of your affection. All of those are beautiful, including the account of Jesus' dead body being taken off of the cross and put into a tomb. That is part of the gospel. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15. And his resurrected body not staying in the tomb. And so let us together be stirred by these glorious truths. And I often wonder, am I giving the people enough application? Oh, may the Holy Spirit give us application as we are continually captivated by the glory of what Jesus has done, which will turn into being better parents and better kids, obeyers of parents, and better workers, and better citizens, better Bible readers, better prayers, whatever, when your heart is captivated by Jesus. Let us first of all look in verses 31 through 37 at this fact that Jesus' dead body was on the cross. Look at verse 31 with me. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies wouldn't remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. What that means is that it is the Sabbath that's coming out of Passover. And so this feast of unleavened bread would then last for a week. So in the Jewish calendar, not just that Saturday was a typical Sabbath, but it was a high Sabbath. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. This particular Sabbath was one associated with Passover, leading into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This day of preparation was Friday. So if we get the accounts right, Jesus died at about 3 o'clock on a Friday. And so 6 o'clock that Friday evening was when, in Jewish reckoning, the next day started, the Sabbath, which was a high Sabbath. So they had to get Jesus' body off the cross as a dead man by 6 o'clock. Because Deuteronomy 21 had said to the Jews that a body hanging on a pole overnight would desecrate the land. It's amazing that they are so interested in ritual law when they have just demonstrated unbelievable evil in crucifying the Son of God. When it talks about their legs being broken, what they're asking is that they would be unable to support themselves and breathe, and that would hasten death. Because in crucifixion, you needed your legs to be able to support yourself, kind of getting up there so that you could breathe and not die. And so if their legs were broken, they would no longer be able to lift themselves up. It would hasten death by basically not being able to breathe, asphyxiation, and they would die sooner. And we'll find in the next verses that that's what happens to the other two criminals. As a matter of fact, archaeology, they have actually found people who were crucified and their shin bones were broken. There's a word for it. It is actually called cruifagium. think it's a Latin term, and basically what it means is broken shin. Okay, so that's what they were doing. That's what the Jews asked Pilate to do so that they could be taken off the cross before 6 o'clock Friday night. Verse 32, the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the two criminals, which means that apparently they were still alive. We don't have proof of that, but possibly they were still alive. Legs broken, so then they will die very quickly after that. Amazingly enough, when you think about this, John doesn't focus on it, but one of those criminals, when his legs are broken, will immediately be in the presence of Jesus. Verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. This reminds us of the reality of Jesus being human and actually completely dead. No longer breathing, a dead body. And it also reminds us of the fullness of his atoning work, hastening his death. So his death was not like those of the criminals and those who were typically crucified during those days. Certainly part of that from a physical aspect is a sleepless night beforehand, the two scourgings that happened to him, but infinitely more than that is the fact that, as Isaiah 52 and 53 tells us, the Father crushed him for the sins of his people, and that finally is what ended up killing him, as Jesus willingly says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," and he says, "It is finished." So the fullness of the atonement kills Jesus. Verse 36 will go on and say that this is important, that Jesus' legs weren't broken, when it says not one of his bones will be broken. This is taken from Psalm 34, 20, and is a prophecy of the Messiah that not one of his bones would be broken. Also, Exodus 12 tells us that no bone of a Passover lamb was allowed to be broken. And so Jesus, being the perfect fulfillment, the greater lamb, the greater sacrifice, ultimately and perfectly fulfills every single nuance of all of those Passover lamb sacrifices, as he is the better lamb, the last lamb that was slain, so that no lambs are required, and his legs were not broken. So he is the reality and the fulfillment of even of those minor, seemingly obscure prophecies. Paul, as a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, tells the Corinthians that Jesus is the Passover lamb. Verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. Now, the soldier's not doing this to ensure his death. They've already seen that he's dead, but for some reason, he pierces Jesus' side. Does it freely, does it at his own will, but oh, the depth of what he has done when he pierces Jesus' side. You've probably heard theories as to what this water means. I've heard some people say that Jesus literally died of a broken heart. I would encourage you to not go there because of the what happened when the Father crushed his Son. But for some reason, blood and water comes out as the soldier pierces Jesus' side with his spear. It reminds us of his humanity and divinity, that his perfect, spotless blood, which cleanses us from every sin, had been flowing and now is demonstrated in a very picturesque way flowing from his body. For there is truly a fountain that is filled with blood that is drawn from his side and his veins, and we are cleansed beneath that soul-cleansing flood. There also may be a reference to Exodus chapter 17, when Moses is told to strike the rock, and water will come out. So the life-giving, soul-cleansing blood, water in this case of our Redeemer, shows us that we are completely cleansed by all that he is and all that he did. This is, by the way, is the first mention of his blood in this account. And it's the first one since John 6. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 6 and kind of what we would almost consider gross language? You've got to drink my blood. If you don't drink my blood, you don't have any part of me, those types of things. And I think there is an important aspect of the fact that when we see this grossness and this thing that repels us of a dead body on a cross and blood coming out, it reminds us of how desperately we who have impure blood and the stain and the dirtiness of sin that envelops not just our hands and feet in it, but who we are. We desperately need the perfect life and holiness represented by his blood of our great Savior. And we're reminded of that as the blood and water comes out. As our sins pierced him, not just the soldier piercing him with a literal spear, but as our sins pierced him, his blood completely covers us. And this is the fullness and the glory of his atoning work. So that soldier, what he's doing with that spear, oh, how infinitely greater what we see when we see that our sins did that to him. And what comes in return is not judgment, is not condemnation, which it should be. But what comes in return is his blood and his grace. Verse 35 then, John says, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. Now, this is an important point for John in the scope of his whole book, to relate how he witnessed this himself. Remember, as we've gone through the book of John, he has never mentioned himself by name, but we understand, as we put everything together, that this 99.99% sure was him. He's emphasizing that he's telling the truth because he witnessed it. And he's also emphasizing that everything he is saying is for what? So that the reader will believe. This is an incredibly impacting thing on this individual. For when John himself gazes at Jesus on the cross, it changes him. And he says, this is what a vision on the cross should do to you. That's what he's saying in the verse, right? And so that is why our affections, not just our literal blue or brown or hazel or whatever eyes, the eyes of our heart are to be fixed on the atoning work of Jesus on the cross and his dead body on the cross and where we will go with his resurrection from what the cross and the Father did. And when our eyes gaze on that like John's did, how can we not be impacted? We talked about application, right? You don't need any more application than to let the burning, glorious, blazing center of Jesus on the cross so stir you that you can't help living a holy life. Proclaiming the gospel, as John is doing here. Does the vision of Jesus on the cross, before what happened here, what is happening here, and what will happen in the resurrection, so incline you and stir you that you can't help but responding in loyalty and obedience and treasuring him? That's what it did to John. And he's also saying, I was a witness. This very real body of Jesus was dead after soaking up condemnation, is what John is telling us. And our bodies benefit from that. Now, I know, not yet, right? I woke up this morning and I seriously was considering talking to a couple of you and saying, I'm not sure I can preach this morning because my throat all night was like somebody was just taking a razor blade and cutting through it. I don't know what's going on with me, but I felt miserable all night and this morning. So our bodies are not yet experiencing the fullness of what it means that Jesus' body endured all of this, right? But one day, not just some, again, ethereal, phantom-like spirits will enjoy the glory of Jesus' death and resurrection, but our literal bodies, no more pain, no more sin, will sin no more, as we just sang, because of the fact that his body endured all of this. Our bodies benefit from the very fact, and our souls benefit from the very fact that his soul and body endured condemnation in our place. And so we rejoice in what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, don't we? There is therefore now no condemnation, because that condemnation is not separate, you know, it doesn't separate body and soul. That condemnation that you and I deserve from a holy and just God, that wrath and that judgment and that hell that we deserve, it is everything we are, body and soul. And because of Jesus on the cross, you and I, if we have trusted Christ as our Savior and Lord, don't get it. What does that do to you? Verse 36, for these things took place so that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. Again, we've already kind of talked about that in verse 33. It's from Psalm 34. And again, every element is ordained by God. Do you glory in the fact that all of these little things that seemingly just pass by, a soldier piercing him, bones not being broken because he's already dead. Do you glory in the fact that all of these things are not just kind of crystal ball, you know, gypsy foreseeing the future? It's not that. It is God saying, this is the future that I create with my ordination of the very fabric of time. And again, it applies to our lives. And so there's always lessons of God's sovereignty, even in some of these small things. Verse 37, again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. This is taken from Zechariah chapter 12. It applies to us, whatever the allusion to the Jews applying to Jesus, it certainly applies to us as our sins have pierced him. And seeing his true nature and work, even as it was our sins that were participating in this. Do you believe that your sins participated in the piercing of God on the cross, Jesus, God's Son? And now, do you look to him? And so you're even included in some implicit way in this text. He is the center of all of these prophecies, not just these two that are mentioned here. So we go from Jesus' dead body on the cross to, secondly, Jesus' body, dead body was taken off the cross and put into a tomb. Don't miss the fact that it was a... If you have a body, which we all do, I think, you need to let the depths of a dead body, the sinless dead body, who absorbed sin and judgment, you need him dead on the cross to understand the depth of what the gospel tells you. Then Jesus' dead body was taken off the cross and put into a tomb. The wrath-bearing is done. Get this. When the nails are removed, and Joseph and Nicodemus and maybe whoever else may have been helping them take that dead body off of the cross, no sacrifice will ever be sacrificed again. It is finished. The priests don't have any more work to do. No lamb will ever be sacrificed again because the sinless and wrath-bearing and dead body of Jesus has been removed from the cross. Our atoning work is complete. There's never another sacrifice. Verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away Jesus' body. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. I've heard all kinds of theories about the history of Joseph of Arimathea. Tradition tells us various things. None of that's important. He's a disciple. He is afraid of the Jews, like basically all of the rest of the disciples at that time. We certainly hope that he became one of the more vocal disciples later on. Hopefully he did. You would have to surmise that he did, just like Nicodemus. Goes to Pilate. Pilate gives him permission. He gets the body off of the cross before 6 p.m. Joseph demonstrates loyalty and love while still filled with fear, which is just like all the rest of the people who are in this circumstance. And I think I resonate with that too. Because, I mean, that's the tension of our lives, right? We are those who, we treasure Jesus, and then we have the flesh, which mixes in with that in so many ways. Matthew 27 tells us that he was wealthy. Isaiah 53, when it's predicting the suffering servant, indicates that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Then verse 39, Nicodemus also, we learned of him in John chapter 3 and in John chapter 9 with the blind man, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Now, again, as we learned with our kids' time this morning, the spices were the way Jews dealt with dead bodies. They did not embalm the way we do, the way the Egyptians did. That's the way they dealt with dead bodies so that there would not be an odor. And we learned that from John chapter 11, right, with Lazarus. 4 days, he's been in the tomb. Even with spices, he's going to start to stink. And it kind of is uncomfortable for us to think about Jesus in these terms, but there is nothing of the experience of humanity that Jesus did not fully embrace, except sin. And so he is experiencing what he shouldn't have, because remember, if man had never sinned, now God obviously ordained all of this, but if man had never sinned, he never would have died. The only one who ever deserved to not die and experience the decay of death and the depths of death did. So the spices even tell us that. Nicodemus seemingly has a level of discipleship here too. We certainly can surmise that he, like Joseph and like the rest of them, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit later on, became an outward disciple. Even think of how someone like Peter is so fearful in these days, and in the book of Acts, he becomes the pillar of the gospel to the Jews. Verse 40, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And again, we are reminded of the reality of sin and death. The body of our Savior is buried. Now, in the place where he was crucified, in verse 41, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. This again fulfills Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, as he is laid in a borrowed tomb, a rich man's tomb. Matthew 27 indicates it was Joseph's own burial place, and it was borrowed. We have no idea whether Joseph ended up being buried there or not, but he could have, because the body didn't stay there. And just like we know as we will read John chapter 20, that this tomb was temporary, for the spice-ordained and linen cloth-bound dead body of Jesus, this tomb was temporary. I want to remind you, when you drive by North Kenai Chapel and you see Pastor Lewis's grave and Nancy's grave, when you think of your own loved ones' deaths who are in Christ, when you think of your own death, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, whether you are buried in a cemetery, whether you die in a plane explosion, whatever that entombment of your physical body is, it's temporary. Because we will dwell in the presence of our Savior, body and spirit, forever, because he didn't stay in his resting place. And there's also a little bit of the garden theme again here. Remember, Jesus praying in the garden, the better Adam praying in the garden, because the first Adam failed in the garden. And here there's more garden. He will be buried in this garden because death happened in a garden. And he will rise again in the garden and become the better gardener, because Mary Magdalene thinks that he is a gardener, so that we are reminded that forever and ever we will dwell in the garden, the better garden with our Savior, because of all he has done here. Verse 42, so because of the Jewish day of preparation, again, that's Friday night at 6 o'clock, leading into the Sabbath day, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Again, they can't have the body out. They can't be touching it or working after 6 o'clock. So you got a deadline, kind of like a preaching deadline that I'm getting close to. Luke 23 indicates that there were women with them and that they returned home and prepared the spices. And again, this is impacting on the individuals. So we got John at the cross with the body. We got Nicodemus and Joseph. And then this text doesn't say, but other people that are there being impacted by the fact that they literally are holding the dead body of our Savior and putting him in a tomb. I was going to stop there because of length and time and length of passage, but I felt that it was important to move into chapter 20. So here we go with point three. There was an empty tomb without Jesus' body in it. Now the rest of chapter 20 will tell us of his resurrection appearances. But certainly we can, especially when we see that John believed, we can assuredly say that even these first 10 verses of chapter 20 guarantee that Jesus is alive. Verse 1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. It's obviously now Sunday morning. What an incredibly long Saturday, Sabbath, those individuals experienced. Because They can't do anything on that Sabbath. They can't go do anything else to the body. Or even go to mourn, because the rock's there, they think. So they're just waiting. Luke 24 indicates that it was right at dawn, so probably says darkness here, right? Mary starts, and then as she's coming, as we've seen driving or walking or whatever, starts to get light while she's getting closer to the tomb. Mark 16 and Luke 24 indicate that there were more women besides Mary Magdalene. She's the only one that's focused on here by John. Verse 2, Mary, as she has found that the stone's been taken away from the tomb, there's not any mention of angels here yet. She runs to Simon Peter and the other disciple, again John, the one whom Jesus loved, and she says to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. So at this point, she's still processing these things from an entirely fleshly perspective. Grave robbers, right? What differing last hours for these two individuals that she goes to tell? John, who has stayed close to Jesus, even as the body was dead on the cross and as Joseph and Nicodemus took him, and John, who took Mary in as his own mother, and Peter, who denied and ran away, and yet they both desperately need the news that they are going to get. Which reminds us of our own desperate need, no matter how good and righteous and squeaky clean we think our souls and our hands are. We all need what John and Peter needed. John amidst the conversation with the angels, seeking the living among the dead, reminding them of Jesus' words, all those things. And he also admits the fact that Mary Magdalene actually returns to the 11. He's focusing on himself and Peter for probably literary and impacting meaning. For whatever reason, though told by the angels, they still don't understand. And this speaks to the necessity of the Spirit giving understanding. They're still thinking in human terms, right? And you go through the Gospels, and Jesus continued to tell his disciples what? Son of Man's going to be killed. He's going to rise again. And they just can't conceive. And I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, the only reason you are paying attention in varying levels here right now is because of the Spirit. The only reason we understand the things of God is because the Spirit has caused us to love Him beyond measure. Verse 3, so Peter went out with the other disciple. They're going toward the tomb. Verse 4 says, both of them were running together. But John outruns Peter and reaches the tomb first. I've heard conjecture about whether he's younger, whatever. We don't know. He just got there first. But there's an interesting picture of going to experience what the empty tomb conveys. And there's an eagerness. And the way the Greek is worded there, it's kind of this continual running toward this. Is that your soul and your heart, that you express the same level of eagerness that these individuals did as they're running toward the tomb? Now, their eagerness is kind of... And so there's an eagerness sometimes that is not the most pleasant thing. I think that that's where the disciples were. But yet we see them not being able to stand it until they get there to see. Which again causes this idea of gospel-centeredness. Verse 5, stooping to look in, the other disciple, John, the one who knows Jesus' love in this unique way, sees the linen cloth lying there, but he doesn't go in. So John is not only faster, but he's also more polite. He's going to let Peter go in first. The presence of the grave clothes would indicate that it's not robbery. Why in the world would a robber carefully unwrap the clothes of the dead body and then fold them up nicely and take the body? So I'm not sure if the disciples are getting that or not. Maybe John does. Verse 6, then Peter comes, he follows him, and he goes into the tomb, and he sees the linen cloth lying there. Verse 7, and the face cloth, which had been put on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. And it's almost like humorous. Even in his resurrection, which is the glorious pinnacle of all history with his atoning work, Jesus folds his face cloth, his head cloth, and puts it over away from the rest of the grave cloths. These details surely portray that John was an eyewitness. He saw it. And there seems to be an intention to show that the linen cloths are no longer necessary. because he was killed by man and his father, he was a dead body that needed linen cloths and to be put in a tomb, just like we have human bodies and need to be put 6 feet under in a casket with our suit or dress or whatever on. But glory to God, my brothers and sisters, the grave clothes were set aside so that you and I who have trusted in him as Savior and Lord, those grave clothes, that casket, that tomb, that gravestone mean nothing because of the grave clothes here that are lying aside. Indeed they aren't, and because the tomb is empty, so will ours be. When the last trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ are raised, both aspects, spirit, we know our spirit goes to be with him immediately when we die. But we know the hope of eternity is that it will be reunited with sinless, unbroken bodies like Jesus to live with him in eternity. Then verse 8, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first went in and he saw and believed. Because of the Spirit's work in his life, don't miss that. He saw and believed. What did he believe? We don't know, but likely, at least at this point, he believes that Jesus literally is risen from the dead. Later, understanding some of these things that Paul develops, such as victory over sin, that the cross wasn't the end, that the Father is satisfied with the payment of the Son and shows that by raising him up out of the tomb. Those things would come later, but at least to this point, John understands that Jesus is alive, I believe. And again, there's this impact on individuals. John at the cross, Nicodemus and Joseph taking Jesus' body off the cross, putting it in the grave, and now John standing in the tomb. And the hope that now we have that is based in this resurrection, that again, just as Jesus' body no longer was in the tomb, we have that hope too, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, this reality of resurrection. And resurrection power is what compels us and what drives us, because we glory in a Savior on the cross bearing sin, we glory in a dead body on the cross, and we glory in the fact that that dead body was put in a tomb and that he rose from the dead, and that is the power with which we live our lives. Verse 9 says, as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. This would be Psalm 16:10. David had told that in anticipation of Jesus, the better David. It's quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2. And so I think where John's going here is he's saying that they didn't try to manipulate things to cover it up. They really are naively just responding to what they are seeing, and they realize that the prophecy has been fulfilled. And then verse 10, and this will lead into verse 11 and the rest of John 20 next week, just says they go back to their homes, dwelling on, processing what they've experienced. What an incredible impact. There was a body on the cross, but it has been taken off. And so the atoning work is finished. Your salvation, if you have trusted in Christ to save you from your sins, be your Lord. Your salvation is complete. It's completely done. No sin will ever be judgmentally addressed again, because a dead body was on the cross and a dead body was taken off. But Jesus is alive and he's no longer in the tomb. Our condemnation has been removed. Sin has been defeated. The Father is indeed satisfied, and our resurrection, as we will continue to learn as we go through John 20, is guaranteed. So there is an empty cross and there is an empty tomb, and that satisfies our souls. Let's pray. Father, we do glory in what Jesus has done for us. Pray that as we move into our time of communion in these next moments, that we will be even continually more stirred by the gospel. Thank you, Jesus, in your precious name. Amen.